Have you ever wondered how nice it would be if Adam and Eve hadn't screwed everything up? I mean, I think of that like every time I get bit by a mosquito, like, why did they do it? Why? You know, it's just, insects and, But before we get too high on our own horse, pointing our fingers at them, remember, we all have been tempted as well. We've all fallen as well. Now, the difference is they had the gift of the preternatural gifts. They had their reason ordered according to their will, and their passions were ordered according to the will. So that's true. But the fact is, the devil's a pretty slippery guy. Maybe not a guy, but the devil's a pretty slippery creature. He's been at this a long time, you know? He's smarter than we are. But what the devil is not is creative. He can't create. He never has. All he can do is twist and warp and destroy. And so you see that even in this dialogue between Eve and the devil. When he asks this question, he starts warping. The devil doesn't just start with the lie. He doesn't just directly contradict God. He begins by planting a seed of doubt. The serpent asks the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? Did God really say that? Is it really that bad? Is it such a big deal?" Right? Seed of doubt. Eve's first mistake is entering that dialogue in the first place to begin this conversation. The devil's smarter than us, and he will win in the end. You're not going to outsmart him, so to speak. She entered this dialogue, and it just kind of went downhill from there. So the second reading, what St. Paul is making an argument of Adam and Eve's disobedience being undone by Christ's obedience. And so we have these two examples held before us. Adam and Eve caving to sin and their temptation, and Jesus conquering the devil and his temptation. So skip forward to the gospel then, of Jesus overcoming the temptation. How did he do it? The earliest Christians looked at this particular passage. How did Jesus encounter the devil, encounter temptations, and what did he do? So they looked at that, and then they incorporated it into their own lives. Notice what Jesus does. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now pause right there. There's already a seed of doubt being planted. What's the devil's first motive of attack here? He's attacking Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God. It's the first point of doubt. If you are the Son of God. Every single one of us has an attack of our own identity. And it goes pretty deep. And especially in our culture where we're so tempted to identify ourselves with how much money we make or what our face looks like or how many friends we have on Facebook, whatever it might happen to be. Those are attacks against identity, the core of who we are. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus' response, without entering into a dialogue, shoots it down. It is written, "One does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." In other words, he countered the temptation with Scripture, with the Word of God. Second temptation, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And here's what's really interesting. The devil is now quoting Scripture back to God. It's written, "Man will he will command the angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Isn't that beautiful? There's a twisting there. You see what he's doing? The same thing. He twists. He holds up a truth, something that's good. He's quoting Scripture, but he flips it around in order to, as a temptation, tempting Jesus with something good. It's easy to be, if we can recognize something we're tempted with bad. Okay, stealing, that's bad, I know that. But what about when I'm tempted to do something good? What about when the devil tempts me to take on more than I can actually handle? Good stuff, but more than I can handle. That's a temptation. Jesus answered him again with Scripture. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." All right, so when the earliest Christians read this, they said, Okay, so the devil, they talked about the seven thoughts, the seven deadly sins. He's presenting these sins, these thoughts to us. Lust, anger, greed, avarice, so on and so on. What they would do is they would counter it with scripture. They would memorize single verses, just one verse, and as an arrow in their quiver. And as soon as a temptation came up, they would pull that arrow out and shoot it down. Christopher West talks about this, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago in a homily, with lust. When he says, Christopher West was saying that when he sees a woman who's beautiful and he's tempted to just look at her as an object instead of as a person, he quotes immediately Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord mighty God. How lovely is your dwelling place. That woman, he can then recognize her beauty for what it is, but see that, remind himself that she's the temple of the Holy Spirit, his sister, his brother, his daughter, his mother. What else? What else do we, what other temptations are we faced with? In terms of that identity, I wish I could be like him. I wish I wasn't like this. I wish I could do what she does. I wish I was smarter. Whatever it might happen to be, that's an attack against identity. And a lot of times that's where the sin of envy comes in, right? How can we combat that? What's an arrow for that? I recommend Psalm 39, verse 14. I will praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all your works, and my soul knows it well. Shoot down a thought of self-despairing with the fact that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. As you are, God created you because he wanted you to be that way. Now, that's not to say that we can't improve ourselves, that there are aspects of us that need purged a little bit. But you are fearfully, wonderfully made. Mom and Dad, teach your kids how to pray with scripture, how to pull out an arrow. What about fear? What about lack of trust in God? You know, it can start when they're in the bedroom scared at night of the boogeyman. Instead of telling them, it's fine, there's nothing there, which, you know, it's true, but how about give them a prayer to say? How about give them the words of scripture? Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my life's refuge. Of whom should I be afraid? Just Google Psalms and trust, or scripture verses about trust, and you will get 1,000 hits. It's a very simple way, very practical way, that we can actually start putting the Word of God into practice in our lives. That we can start living it out. And how about for a Lenten practice? What about memorizing a psalm? Just pray one psalm every day. And you do that, by the end of Lent, you have something that you take away with you after Lent. Something that doesn't just end when Easter comes, but you have a psalm that is yours to fall back on. It's a great, great idea, great practice. And again, it's just a handing on of the wisdom of the saints. The devil's smarter than us. But he doesn't have the last say. Like St. Paul said, we have the victory in Christ. And the word, let's maybe put the word of God to work in our lives. And then come to a greater place. And hopefully when Easter comes around, we're that much more prepared to welcome our Lord in the resurrection.